Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening. It's all right. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can hold off on turning anywhere at the moment because questions and answers may take us anywhere. We may end up in Obadiah or somewhere like that tonight. So let's just take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and ask the Father to bless our study tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you tonight again for grace upon grace and the double portion blessings you keep pouring out upon us. I thank you that this is a day that had two prayer meetings here in this church, the ladies that prayed this morning, and then our corporate prayer meeting here just a few moments ago. I thank you that today is a day of double blessing with teaching this morning and teaching again this evening. What an opportunity, and I thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would take hold of our services tonight. I pray that you would use them for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray that the believers that have come here tonight to receive instruction would be taught the material that they need to handle their tests at this given time. And Father, I want to pray and thank you for the safe travels for the Rice family, taking them up to Portland, Oregon. And we just give you the praise and glory for the good report we received this evening. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I was actually over here at 6:30, an hour before now, a half hour before prayer meeting, and so I didn't get the latest email, but Ethel was faithful enough to bring it in here from Robert and Setsuko in Portland, saying, "We are rejoicing in everything that the Lord is doing. His grace is great." And there is an address there. It's a temporary address, but we will, when they get a permanent one, we'll certainly get that put out to you. As we pray for you all, please remember to pray for us. We have much to do in everything. We give all glory. And the note I received yesterday, he's already started teaching the problem-solving devices material that he was teaching here, and had a real pleasant conversation with Pastor Kendall Weeks in Vancouver, Washington. Vancouver is right across the river in Washington State. A lot of people work in Portland, but cross the river to live in Washington State. At one time, there was a huge advantage in that because, of course, Oregon has a state income tax and Washington does not. So a lot of people would like to live in Washington, but they kind of got around that. If you work in Oregon, they're going to take the income tax from you no matter where you live, even if you slipped across the border to live in Washington. But people still like to shop in Oregon because there's no sales tax in Oregon. So you know, when you're paying that state income tax, I guess the trade-off is no sales tax. So they do a lot of their shopping in Oregon, then drive across the river to Vancouver. Anyway, Pastor Kendall Weeks is in Vancouver, and he is as excited as anyone at the opportunity to get some face-to-face Bible teaching going there in the Portland, Oregon area. All right, questions. This is question-answer time. We had one that was on reserve from last week, and I'll get to that, but Kathy's the one that asked about it, and I don't see her here yet, so in case she comes in here in the next couple minutes, I'll wait for that. Randy. Two questions, you got it.
One, Psalm 19.
Psalm 19?
Verse
13. All right. Psalm 19:13.
Dealing with presumptuous sin. I'm asking the Lord to fast his service from presumptuous sin. I know about sins of omission, sins of. What do you think? I obviously presume.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what is being said about presumptuous sins? That's a wonderful question. and I'm going to jot myself a note with respect to that. There, because I want to double-check the vocabulary and make sure this does relate. The presumptuous sin in, perhaps not this passage, but elsewhere, when you know what the sin is and you do it anyway. You do it in willful, volitional defiance. Mosaic law actually had no sacrifice for such a sin. There was no sin offering, trespass offering, anything that could be given for such a willful sin. And a lot of times that's rendered willful. Let me just check here and see if we have it's in the Strong's Concordance here. Zaid. Okay, so there's a term I'm not as familiar with. I'll have to do some work on that and see. Zaid is not something that I have worked on. All right. Luke 17?
Yeah. 34 to 36.
All right. Yes. Yeah, Luke 17, I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, the other will be left. Verse 36 doesn't belong there in Luke, it's borrowed from the Matthew reference there. The parallel passage to this is in Matthew. And often this passage or the Matthew passage are taken as rapture passages by virtue of the, you know, Scotty, beam me up nature of the activity here. You know, all of a sudden, boom, somebody's gone. Okay, well, sure, you think of that, and first glance, you'd think, okay, well, that's rapture, because that's what we're anticipating in the rapture. But there are so many other differences where that cannot be the case, that we want to take some great caution with this. I would start, yes, this is Second Advent, this refers to judgment. The ones that are taken away, and they're cast into the fire. And I can answer from this immediate context. Thought you were going to ask me about the body and the vulture there in verse 37. I can show you the context of Matthew better than Luke, but either way, the context here is in the last days and the signs that the apostles were all worked up over. And keep in mind that the church has not yet begun. So there's some confusion that, well, these are the apostles asking the questions and so forth, so this has to relate to the church. It does not have to relate to the church. Not everything Christ taught in the Gospels pertain to the church. In fact, the church is still a mystery form throughout the Gospels as Christ is ministering to the his disciples and so forth in the dispensation of Israel there. The parable of what I'm headed for, and there is an equivalent in Luke, but as I said, I'm really much more familiar with Matthew. But you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, and they were to be left there until the end of the age, and the reapers were angels and so forth. And remember, in that context, that is the time when actually the tares are removed, and so that only wheat remains. Okay, and that's how the millennium gets started, with only believers. And when the Lord separates sheep and goats, one on the right, one on the left, and he casts the goats into the fire, that's a removal of unbelievers. So that parable is always, in my mind anyway, helped to explain this context in Luke 17 or in Matthew 24, where one is taken, one is left. That's not rapture, that's judgment. Okay, good. Gary. Uh-huh. Correct. Yes. Revelation chapter 20, it does when you relate it to John chapter 5. Okay, well, we'll look at it again. All right, Revelation chapter 20 deals with a resurrection. Okay. All right, we can work on that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them. So they are occupied thrones in the plural. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So clearly these are tribulational martyrs. Have to be. Because they're the only ones that encountered the direct testing of Antichrist and the mark of the beast and so forth. And had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. Now, so here are tribulational saints that were martyred, that are resurrected to reign. Okay? In this context, what's in view are the resurrected tribulational saints. Okay? And they are believing Jews. No, well, possibly Gentiles. Yeah, possibly Gentiles. And, right. I'm getting that. That's in John 5. Then it says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay. So we got a resurrection with happy things happening. And then down in verse 12, we have a resurrection with bad things happening. All right? So, just see the two sides of this coin right here. Realizing that in Revelation chapter 20, we have a 1,000-year gap with these two resurrections on either end. All right. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, etc., etc. And they were judged according to their deeds, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? So, we got a resurrection with happy things happening and a resurrection with very bad things happening. Now, we take that back to John chapter 5. We take this back to John chapter 5 because here we see the same exact thing. In a prophetic passage with what I have called prophetic shift. I haven't found anybody else that uses that term, but it's a concept I've gleaned out of the Old Testament where Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all employed it. Zechariah, it seems like every Old Testament prophet employed it. And here is Jesus Christ employing the prophetic shift, and of course he too is an Old Testament prophet. John chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He goes on to describe this. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now it doesn't say, and now is, it just says an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. So this is every dead guy. If he's in the tomb, if he's a dead guy at this point of time, this happens. We'll hear His voice. So this is why I include dispensations of Gentiles, dispensation of Jews, and the tribulation. Because these are the ones that are in the tombs. And will come forth those who did the good deeds, and goes on to describe it. But we have the resurrection of life, with happy things happening, and the resurrection of judgment. Two separate resurrections are indicated there. One is good news, and the other is bad news. Now, this verse here gives no hint, not even the slightest clue, that there's 1,000 years in between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment.
Okay.
In verse 29.
Okay,
you following that? Oh, that's a great question. Is that physically dead or spiritually dead? Or both? Is it physically dead, spiritually dead, or both? Let's see. It's truly both. I mean, they are physically dead. That's why they're in the tomb. But it's also spiritually dead when you understand Revelation chapter 20, when the dead, great and small, are standing before the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment of the dead. And every dead unbeliever is going to stand there and confess Christ. So, right. And then they go into the second death, which is the lake of fire. So, right. What you want to do when you compare the passages and you correlate John 5:29, that talks about those two judgments, of the two resurrections, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment, and then you go to Revelation 20 and you see how those are laid out, you recognize that the one is prior to, or the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, and the other is at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Even though verse 29 here really gives no clue that there's such a time frame involved. And that is very common in prophetic passages. Okay? Sheep and goats. All right? Matthew 25. Yes, we discussed this the other day. He says to those on his left, help me out here. You got a verse, Matthew 25. Oh, yeah. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Correct. I do not believe they will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. I believe they are already in the lake of fire. This is their final examination. Correct. Yeah. Another good reference for that, too, by the way, look at how... my wife is one to do this. She likes reading the end of the book first, you know, which I thoroughly despise. But as far as the Bible is concerned, aren't you glad that you know how it turns out? I mean, when you look at this crazy world and the course of this cosmos and the thing that's happening in Massachusetts right now at the Supreme Court there, I mean, just all kinds of evil and stuff going on. And isn't it neat to know that we've read the end of the story and we know how it's going to happen? All right. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ has victory over the beast and the false prophet in verse 20, I might find it faster here. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So there's two more of your early arrivals in the lake of fire. Great White Throne has not yet been convened, and yet these two are specifically placed. They're not sent to Hades. They're not sent to hell, which is the modern English word for the Greek Hades. They're sent immediately to the lake of fire. You know, do not pass Hades. Do not collect $200. You know, go directly to the lake of fire. So there's two early arrivals, which, along with the evidence of the sheep and goat judgment, tells me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then, well, it is, no, it's a separate judgment altogether. For Antichrist, it's a separate judgment altogether. I haven't even talked about that in the last couple of weeks. I'm going to let that go for now. But then notice, when Satan is, he's bound for 1,000 years in chapter 20, and then he's freed, and then so forth. And then after the destruction of the Gog-Magog rebellion, in verse 10 of Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Great White Throne hasn't been established yet, but the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, and where the beast and the false prophet are also. See, they're already there. So there is scriptural basis to place the fallen angels, Antichrist, and the goats at the sheep and goat judgment directly into the lake of fire. They don't get brought out for Great White Throne and then sent back in. Okay? Thank you. And it was really the question you asked last Friday or whenever that was that launched me into some additional study on that to settle that in my own mind. You bet. Well, if there's anything else out there, you have another one real quick? Numbers 20? All right. Yeah. Well, because they disobeyed, and that they were the leaders, and leaders are always held to a higher standard. He was told to speak to the rock, and instead he smashed the smithereens out of it. and he struck it twice. He disobeyed in terms of, he was told to speak to it, then he struck it, and he struck it twice, and plus he was angry, and he called them a bunch of rebels. He said, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock," and so forth. So it was pride, it was anger, and it was that was the divine discipline upon Moses here for not entering into the land. Leaders, sometimes we look at it and we say, I had a coworker in the sheriff's department, and this very passage bugged him to death because Moses was kind of his hero. You know, I mean, he grew up in a Baptist church and going to Sunday school. He always loved Moses. He loved watching Charlton Heston and all that stuff. But the idea that just for this little thing that Moses couldn't go into the land of promise, it bugged this guy to death. He said, "That just, how could that be right? Moses was so faithful. Moses did all these things." And then he said, "You know, I would have done a lot worse than that. I was ready to strangle those people too, you know, and so forth." So, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly to the land. Well, they departed from faith when they went forth into their carnality, when they went forth into anger. Remember, belief is faith. And when they left the walk of faith and they left God's holiness and Moses got all angry and started hitting that rock, that's the unbelief of the believer. And anytime you and I fall into carnality, that's unbelief. We're not walking by faith. Remember, whatever's not of faith is sin. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please God. And that's exactly where Moses and Aaron were at that precise moment. And because of that, their consequences were that they were not permitted to enter into the land. Right. Oh, sure. Sure. Well, certainly hitting the rock twice, and of course the Christ was only crucified once. There are symbolic pictures there too, correct? Yeah, there's a lot to that. Right. All righty. Well, any other questions? Just save them for next week. Write them down. Jot yourself a note. Let's get back to judgment seat of Christ, if we will. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we will take a look once again here at our judgment seat of Christ passage. Excellent questions. Appreciate those. Appreciate the fact that the Lord took questions from His disciples and answered questions. He even took questions from His enemies, which was kind of interesting. A variety of different methods in the Scripture that are given as valid methods of divine communication. It's not all strictly the lecture method, although that is the primary method, and obviously that's the method we pursue in most circumstances, but there are times for questions, and I do certainly appreciate the questions that are asked. All right, judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14. As we have broken it down for you, we've already given you an introduction and definition of Roman numeral 1. Under this, we saw two terms that were employed, judgment seat of Christ, judgment seat of God. We saw that those are effectively equivalent terms, and we make no distinction between them. Secondly, we recognize the judgments that we're not going to face. By introduction, under main point B, these are the final temporal life examinations that we won't face. And I call it a temporal life examination. Temporal means it refers to time. It's the final exam of everything you did in time. Alright? And we'll give you more on that definition here this evening and on in our upcoming lessons. But this is our final exam. For believers today, it's the judgment seat of Christ. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that is our final exam. Those are the finals for believers in the church. Now, there are other finals. As we discussed in the question and answer time, the great white throne, the sheep and goat judgment, these are finals. But those are not finals we're going to face. And so we gave you those just to contrast, including sheep and goat judgment, wilderness judgment of Israel, the first resurrection, resurrection of life judgment, and then the great white throne judgment, resurrection of judgment. And those are the finals that we're not going to face. But those passages are still important to study because in those passages we find similarities. We find principles that can obviously be gleaned. For instance, those books that we saw for the Great White Throne Judgment show that our deeds are being tracked. The things we do are being tracked. And we'll see it when we break down for you gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, not only are things being tracked, but they're being categorized. They're being tracked and sorted, see, which is a neat thing. Kind of like when your email arrives and you can track it and sort it and send it to different folders and color it different colors and stuff like that. Well, everything you do in the body now is being tracked. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, it's being tracked. And it's being logged, and we're going to see it at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Great White Throne was interesting to look at, and we spent a week ago tonight, and then more 9:30 Sunday morning, dealing with the Great White Throne judgment, and seeing the recompense, the payback for those particular deeds. And hopefully we've gleaned some things that when we get into gold, silver, precious stones, that we'll have a basis for applying it to ourselves in that regard. Where we concluded the introduction, though, is another very important principle, is that there is no final temporal life examination which determines salvation. The salvation question is not up in the air waiting for judgment day to get it all sorted out. All right? You don't have, no one, you or me or the unbeliever or anybody, is never going to have to get to judgment day wondering, where am I going to go? Am I going to make it? Did I qualify? Because heaven and hell, that is eternal life or eternal condemnation, is strictly determined based upon the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? And thereby, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? That is the issue. Depending on whether you have been redeemed or not, your appointment, as it were, to which particular court or judgment you're going to face is already there, see. You and I, when I entered into this world on January 14, 1969, when I entered into this world, I was already scheduled to appear before the Great White Throne Judgment. You understand what I mean by that? Because I was born in Adam. I was born a sinner, lost under total depravity. Obviously, don't get me wrong, now God in His omniscience knew that in September 1973 I would become saved. But what I'm saying is that at that moment when I was born, as an unbeliever, I was on that court docket for the Great White Throne Judgment. I was condemned. And that's the very important principle that we developed out of John 3, verses 18 and 36. And if you didn't quite pick up on it, these are some of the most important verses you can come across here in the Scriptures. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Has been judged already. See. You follow court trials in the news today. I mean, this sniper guy that was convicted, and now he's waiting sentencing, right? Is he still waiting sentencing? As far as I haven't heard, he's been sentenced yet. But consider yourself already convicted, guilty as charged, convicted, condemned. It's just that your sentencing hearing has not yet been convened. And for the unbeliever, that sentencing hearing is the Great White Throne Judgment. That's our sentencing hearing. That is when we will bend the knee and confess. That's when the unbelievers will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and then be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But the moment you get saved, that sentence hearing is no longer valid. It's no longer applicable. Why? Because the sentence has already been executed. In your case, it was laid upon Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, and He died. He paid that for you. And so, you are no longer slated or scheduled to appear on the court docket for the Great White Throne Judgment. In fact, your entire legal brochure, your dossier, your file, has been remanded to a different court altogether. And for believers in the church, that is the judgment seat of Christ. So, there's no judgment day that says if you're saved or lost or where you're going to go. That's not up in the air for judgment day, for any judgment day, yours, mine, or anybody else's. Whether you're talking about sheep and goats, obviously the Lord separates the sheep, He separates the goats, and the judgment they go to is already determined based upon their salvation status, if they're saved or lost. Likewise, if you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, then celebrate because you're in the bride. You're there. You're already a just saint made perfect. Isn't that a blessing? So I thought it was an important enough issue that we wanted to stress it in the introduction that there is no final exam of any kind that determines the salvation of any individual. And I think that's a common myth that some people are clinging to, that somehow they're going to, you know, go up there to the pearly gates and find St. Peter's on guard and the gates are closed and they're told, nope, sorry, you're not allowed in here and you need to go downstairs and, you know, dumb things like that. As if somehow the matter is up in the air until you get there and roll the dice and see if you made it or not. It's not the way it works. Now, as we develop it into Roman numeral 2, we started with a concept of fruit from Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Fruit and treasure, and we addressed the concepts there about what are we producing. The good tree produces good fruit. The bad tree produces bad fruit. The issue when we get to judgment day is production. It's not salvation. That's already been settled. It's not are you going to heaven or you're going to hell. It's already been settled. And it's not your sins, because they've already been paid for and removed. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is production. Likewise at the great white throne, the issue is production. The issue isn't sin at the great white throne, because it wasn't just my sins that were paid for on the cross. It was the sins of the whole world paid for on the cross. The Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. The sin of the world, singular. All right? So, no unbeliever at the judgment, let's just talk about, Cain or anybody we know was an unbeliever and died an unbeliever and they're in hell today and they're going to be at the great white throne judgment. Not one of their sins is going to be brought up. And they're not going to be thrown in the lake of fire because of their sins. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire because their name does not appear in the Lamb's book of life. But the deeds that are recorded, those books that are opened, and the things that will be evaluated are their deeds. That is production. That is called by Matthew fruit. And it's either going to be good fruit or it's going to be bad fruit. And so we have it in Matthew 12. We have it in Matthew 12. We have it in 1 Corinthians 3. We have it in Romans 14. We have it in 2 Corinthians 5. We have it in Revelation chapter 20. I'm just trying to give you the broad passages that are showing that in every single case, it is production that is evaluated in every single judgment, including ours, including the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to look at our production, the good fruit, the bad fruit. Obviously, gold, silver, precious stones is on the good category. Wood, hay, stubble's on the bad category. The fire is going to hit that, and it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Secondly, main point B, where we ran out of time on Sunday, the judgment seat of Christ is the venue wherein the church will be pleased to bend the knee and confess righteousness and strength in the Lord. This is where we get to submit to our Lord, which is quite interesting. In fact, I was listening to a Bible class today on Lordship Salvation, and a passage like this is really quite interesting, because this is when Lordship ultimately and truly occurs, body-wide, for the entire body of Christ. Romans 14, 10 through 12, Philippians 3, 10, 11, Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. We get to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. We get to bend the knee. Not we have to, we get to. Because we want to. I'm looking forward to it. Every believer ought to be looking forward to it. When we get there, it's going to be an exciting thing to do. Just think of the thrill and the delight to come face to face with the Savior who gave His life in your place. To come face to face with the One who took your shame and your sorrow. And the privilege and blessing of being told by the Father, behold, this is your husband, this is your Lord. What a delight. Better believe I'm gonna rejoice in that. You know, there's an awful lot of sovereignty that we get placed, that gets placed over us, and sometimes we're not too thrilled with it. Right? got an employer you're not exactly dazzled with. You got a supervisor that is kind of a challenge. You know, there are authority issues that sometimes it's just called life. I mean, you end up with supervisors and employers and things that aren't the most pleasant circumstances in the world, but you submit. Scripture says, submit yourself to every human institution for God's sake and so forth, and you submit as unto the Lord, and you endure, and you are blessed by whatever undeserved suffering you go through, and we know how that works. But standing up there, already in a glorified body, and then being told, this is now the event in which we are expected to bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and submit to His eternal sovereignty. Man, how fast can you get to your knee? You know? I bet you, I'll beat you there. I'm going to be down, you know, as quick as I can get down to a knee. Some of us are moving a little stiffer these days, and it's more difficult to get to that one knee. All right? But that won't be a problem in the resurrection body. Imagine that. You know? Imagine there's some jobs that aren't too bad and you'd sign pretty quickly if they gave you the opportunity, you know. I don't think Alex Rodriguez had too much trouble signing his $252 million contract, you know. Somebody offered me a $252 million contract. You know how fast I'd have that thing signed? I mean, I got a pen with me 24 hours a day anyway. I sleep with a pen, but I'd sign that thing. I carry pens with me everywhere. I would sign that contract so fast. See, when you talk about eagerness, something you want to do, something that's a blessing, something that delights you, and the event where we get to submit to Jesus Christ, what an opportunity. All right, that's pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. That's submitting here. Isaiah 45. You have the God who cannot lie, the God of truth, taking a vow. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Remember who the word is, that's Jesus Christ. And will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Every knee, every tongue. As we pointed out, the great white throne is when the unbelievers will do so. They won't like it, but they will have no choice in the matter. They will have to confess and submit and admit that there are no other gods. Here in this passage, in verses 18 and following, God is inviting every false god in the universe, every demon that thinks he's a god, every religion to come forward, go ahead and lay out your case. Prove to me that you are worthy of worship. They're idiots. As it says in verse 20, they have no knowledge. Okay? I'm not just calling them names. The Bible's calling them names there. Verse 20. They have no knowledge. Who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. You know, if you have to carry your God around from place to place, that's not too good of a God. Right? I mean, if he can't get from one room to the next without you carrying him in there, what kind of God is that? Why are you praying to him? That's the whole point of this passage. This is dripping with sarcasm here. And God says, go ahead, I'm going to give you first shot. Declare and set forth your case, in verse 21. Go ahead, lay it on out there. Explain to me the Alpha from the Omega, in order. In fact, y'all can go ahead and combine your collective ignorance, as he says in verse 21, indeed, let them consult together. Go ahead and let every false god in the universe go ahead and come together right now, work it all out together, and see if all together you can get this thing figured out. You can't. All the false gods, all the demons that think they're gods and everything else. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not? See, nobody likes it, I told you so, but here is God the Father, the Eternal. I'm the one that said it. I am. I said it. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I? Is it not I am? The Lord. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. And that is what finally is going to get confessed by every last unbeliever at the great white throne that pursued every false god in the world, served themselves, and they're going to submit to say, yeah, you are the one true God. Perfect righteousness, perfect sovereignty. Bend the knee and confess. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only in Jehovah, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. So, if every knee is going to do it, when is the church going to do it? And my answer to that is the judgment seat of Christ. My answer to that is the evaluation when these things are all settled, when the examination of time is complete and the commencement of eternity then begins. Now, getting back to Romans 14, let's look at it. Since we are going to appear at this judgment seat of Christ, and since this is where the Lord will be pleased to make His bride spotless and blameless and fit for glory, what is our attitude today supposed to be like? Somebody took Romans. There it is. Romans 14. Lost it for a minute there. I'm getting forgetful. I'm losing things these days. I spent 5 minutes this afternoon trying to find the off button on the Palm Pilot. Where is the dumb thing? Looked all over, front, back, top, bottom, looked all over. It's new. I know where it is now, and I can find it again. All right, Romans 14. We're looking forward to this judgment seat. And I would put forth three principles here underneath this point. First of all, point one, the believer who has the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ implanted within their soul is equipped to maintain a relaxed mental attitude concerning other believers. The believer who has this doctrine, the doctrine you're getting tonight, you've been getting it for 2 weeks now. The believer who has the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ implanted within their soul is equipped to maintain a relaxed mental attitude concerning other believers. You find you got a hang up. You find that you're getting a little frustrated with your fellow believer and he's really getting on your nerves. Well, there's a solution for that. And Romans 14 says, just relax. Give it to the Lord. Because He's the judge. And it's not your deal anyway. Has some believer offended you? Oh well. You know? Who hasn't? Who hasn't fallen short of the glory of God? One of the greatest benefits that the study of the judgment seat can have, or any study on eternity, on eternal life, to be heavenly minded, is that you can look at time and the things of this earth and the people on this earth and put things in perspective with divine viewpoint. And as you focus on the judgment seat of Christ, you realize that they don't have to answer to you. Who made you the judge anyway? Which is truly what you're doing when you get offended and expect things of your fellow believer. It says, this is verses 1 through 4 of Romans 14. Again, the point is this. Point 1, the believer who has the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ implanted within their soul is equipped to maintain a relaxed mental attitude concerning other believers. It says in verse 1 of Romans 14, accept the one who is weak in faith. It doesn't say tolerate him while you grit your teeth. It doesn't say put up with his nonsense until he has time to grow up. I mean, it kind of says that. But it says that in... It says that in light of the real issue, which is we're all growing up. Can't you show him at least a little bit of grace so he can grow up? And then maybe he can show you a little bit of grace so you can grow up? And we all can grow up because none of us is there yet? Accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept him. Accept him the way he is. Don't try to make him into something else or turn him into something else or change him or fix him. As if somehow, it's your mission in life to fix all of his problems. Okay? It doesn't say fix him. It says accept him. The one who is weak in faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Because that's not your place. That's not my place. Now notice. Verse 1 doesn't say who the weak guy is. It just says it's somebody besides you. And in your opinion, he's weak in faith. Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And this goes into that meat sacrificed with idols issue that we will get into. It's brought up in 1 Corinthians, it's brought up in 2 Corinthians, it's brought up elsewhere. And you can obviously substitute in here other items that are hot button issues for today and things that different believers have different opinions on. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Bottom line, they're both believers. Christ died for both of them. The Father has accepted them. Why do we write people off that God sent his Son to die for? God has accepted him. And it's quite interesting because verse 3 points out rightly that it's a two-way street. Each member is supposed to look at the other member the same way. Not being judgmental and accepting them. Okay? For whatever that issue happens to be. Summarized here in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Exactly who do you think you are? Is the question here. Are you the judge of the universe? I don't think John 5 said that, that the Father gave all judgment to Bob Bolander, and I'm here to, straighten you all out. It said no, all judgment was given to the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And here's the good news. He's going to stand. All of us are going to stand. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to stand. We talk about standing or falling. We're in the standing crowd. All right? He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Whose job is it to prepare him for glory? The Lord's. See, salvation was only the first part of that process. He who began a good work in you will also complete it. See? Your Christian growth and preparation for glory, that's the Lord's business. The Father's working in that too. All right? The Lord is able to make him stand. Doesn't this help you relax? Doesn't this help you hand people over and say, Lord, he's yours? And instead of getting all bent out of shape and critical and all worked up over things, I mean, what does that produce? Just relax and give it to the Lord. Use it as an opportunity for prayer. Use it as an opportunity to judge ourselves rightly, lest we be judged. See? Stop and pray. And say, Father, I want to pray for so-and-so. I call them triggers. Prayer triggers, other kind of triggers and stuff. Addicts talk about triggers. A drug addict or alcoholic, they talk about the things that will trigger them into their addiction and so forth. Smoking and so forth. Back in my smoking days and that. I smoked in the Army. It was a horrible habit. But, you wake up in the morning, the first thing you think of is a cigarette. Or you finish a big meal, the next thing you want is a smoke, Or you walk into a club, the music's playing, and 15 of your friends light up. Okay? Now, I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying these are the triggers. These are the things that say, oh, okay, yeah, I want a cigarette too. Okay? That was long ago. In any event, triggers. All right? What I'm dealing with here now, I call prayer triggers. Prayer triggers. Use it as a prayer trigger. And if there's somebody on your nerves, if it's a believer, or even an unbeliever, just make that a prayer trigger. Use that as an opportunity instead of prompting a mental attitude sin, which edifies nothing, right? Just stacks up more wood, hay, stubble. When that irritation's hitting you, make that a prayer trigger and pray for that person. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Okay? So use that as a prayer trigger and pray for them legitimately. You know what I mean by that? You pray for their blessing. You pray for their soul. You pray for their growth. You pray, Lord, Father, I want to pray for so-and-so. They've got this issue. They're stumbling with it. They're weak. They need to be encouraged. They need to have teaching. in the meantime, don't let me be a stumbling block. Don't let me be a snare. Let them learn the lessons they need to learn today. Bless their lives in every way. Encourage them with peace and the inner man. Encourage them with teaching. And just pray the daylights out of them. Okay? Because it's real hard to harbor mental attitude sin against a person if you just spent a period of time praying for them. Right? And loving them through prayer. That's why it's got to be a real prayer. Don't just, Lord, do something about Fred. Lord, would you get Fred off my back? Okay? That's not what we're talking about. Pray for him. Pray for him in love. Like Jesus Christ prayed for them, prayed for you when he was hanging on the cross. So we have the principle there. The second principle out of Romans 14. Each believer lives for the Lord, and each believer is accountable as such. Each believer lives for the Lord, and each believer is accountable as such. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Each believer lives for the Lord, and each believer is accountable as such. Now, I recognize, of course, that there are an awful lot of believers out there that aren't living for the Lord. But whether they choose to understand that or not, or apply that or not, doesn't change the fact that they are indeed accountable to the Lord. And they will answer for the things they do and the things they don't do. Verse 7 says, "For not one of us lives for himself." The verses I passed over here, 5 and 6. "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." When it comes to the doubtful things, when it comes to the gray areas, the things that that aren't laid out in Scripture, the areas of Christian liberty where you have freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Be convinced in your own mind. That is, know what you believe. Be convinced of the Word of God. Now, obviously, if it's something that totally contradicts Scripture and it's obvious, well, that doesn't pertain to this passage here. All right? Can't go out and commit murder or commit whatever, adultery and say, "Well, I'm convinced in my own mind that this is okay." No, no, no. If it's sin, it's sin. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And that's we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the gray areas here. We're dealing with the what some call non-essentials. I don't really like that term. I think everything's essential because everything's an opportunity to glorify Christ. But in the areas of liberty where he's given us freedom to do as we please, say, do you want to drive a pickup truck or do you want to drive a Ford Mustang convertible? There's no reward either way at the judgment seat of Christ. None. And you're not spiritual if you drive the Mustang, right? Or the pickup. But whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. So if in your liberty you choose to participate in a particular activity, do so for the Lord. Like dancing. All right? I don't know why I've used that a lot lately. Maybe it's Cliff and Terry that... Ever since they started coming here, I've been using more dancing illustrations. My wife never knew that I knew how to dance until I got cornered in that wedding and had to dance. But, if I want to dance with my wife, I can dance with my wife. I have total faith that that's fine. My conscience doesn't bug me to death over it. I don't think it's sinful. I have no issues there at all. And I can dance, and that's great. But I know believers that would be horrified to hear me say this right now. Absolutely horrified. Dancing is just not for Christians, in their view. It's wrong. It's worldly. Even between a husband and wife. Oh, no, no, because that may give the wrong impression. That may, influence other people that aren't married that see you dancing. I don't know. I'm not trying to mock or ridicule the legalist that thinks dancing is wrong. Okay? Because in their heart they do believe that dancing is wrong. And they are born-again believers in Jesus Christ that hold that in their faith. And so they can choose not to dance, and they do so for the glory of the Lord, And they, as this verse says, they're doing it for the Lord. And if I'm going to exercise liberty and do something, I better do it for the Lord. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. I want to make sure what I'm doing is edifying. I want to make sure that it's not only lawful, that I can do it, but does it glorify Jesus Christ? Is it edifying? Again, verses 7 and 8, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. That's the unbeliever's way of thinking. That's the lost estate is totally oriented to self. The satanic way of thinking, I will, you know, five times over. If you're wrapped up in self, well, that's the worldly way of thinking. We're not living for ourselves. Why not? Because we're in Christ. Christ wasn't living for himself. If he was, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But he went to the cross to edify us, and so now we no longer live for ourselves. For if we live, and we do, we're believers, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Boy, there's a lot of teaching in this passage. But we still have the principle, which I gave you in your point two, that each believer lives for the Lord and each believer is accountable as such. You don't answer to me. Don't answer to me. You know, I don't mind, you know, talking to you about stuff, and I enjoy it actually. If some area of teaching has hit you and you've been convicted by whatever and the scriptures come alive in your heart and it's just meant so much to you, and you come up to me and you say, you know, Pastor, this is, I want to thank you for this teaching, and this is what it means to me, and this is what I'm doing, and so forth. I'm not discouraging that tonight, because, you know, I mean, I like it. I like knowing that the Bible works, and people are benefited, and they grow, and that's always fun to hear those things. But at the same time, I also want you to know that you're not accountable to me. You don't have to come to me and confess all those things, and you don't have to come and say, oh, well, you know, I've been convicted, and this is what I'm going to stop doing, and this is what I'm going to start doing, and so forth. Because you're not accountable to me. You don't answer to me. You don't have to go explain to your pastor what you're doing or what you're not doing or why you're not doing it. And I've seen an awful lot of believers that get off track trying to live up to their pastor's expectations, trying to make their pastor proud of them, and that's a dangerous road, and I wouldn't want anybody on that road. It tends to happen with older pastors, doesn't tend to happen with younger pastors as much, but you know, just in case, I want to make that pretty clear here tonight. You're accountable to the Lord, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will give the absolute evaluation through fire of what you're doing and what you're not doing and why you're doing it and so forth. So, anyway, I don't know. Maybe that didn't make much sense, but I felt like saying it. All right, the final principle here. Each believer will stand and give a word to God. Romans 14:12. The good part is that we get to stand and he'll make us stand. Because there might be times that we don't feel like standing. You know, I've had some Bible classes hit me so hard, I just felt, you know, about this big. Like I can walk under the glass doors to get out to the parking lot and go home. Okay? I felt pretty small. And there are messages that will do that. But at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to stand. And he's going to make me stand. And that's a promise. And that's a neat promise. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account. That is, give a logos. We're going to give a logos. We're going to give a word, an account. This is a verbal report that every believer will deliver of himself to God. There's an important principle. And there's no footnotes there. There's no exceptions. Nothing in the margins. You can't find any escape clauses. Can't even go to the Greek and find any escape clauses. You're there. You're in that verse. I'm in that verse. All of us are accountable to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, we will come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, if he delays that long and leaves us on this planet. We will come back Sunday morning and return to 1 Corinthians 3. And we will look at gold, silver, precious stones. wood, hay, straw. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. Father, thank you for just so many answers to prayer today, and phone calls and emails and communication with different people around this country and indeed around the world. Father, what a delight. And I thank you for that. Thank you for taking the Rices safely to Oregon. Thank you, Father, for the new ministry there in Iowa that Ralph and Dorothy are now a part of. And just so many different answers to prayer, Father. And we just want to give you the praise and the glory for all you do, all you continue to do. We still have open issues and matters that we're still wrestling with. And we're not letting go of the angel, Father. We're not giving up on prayer. We're still praying. We're going to wrestle all night long if we have to. We're going to keep wrestling and keep praying until we receive the answer. But we know that even in these matters that are still pending, that are still open questions in our mind, Father, they're already settled. You've planned for these things as well. They're a part of your grace plan, and they have been since before the foundation of the world. So we give you thanksgiving even now for the answers we've yet to see, because we know they're there, and we know they're good, and we know that they are for our good. And we just want to thank you for all the ways that you're working and all the things that you're doing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.